The book of Haggai, chapter 1. I want to be clear here before we even get started that there's no shame in using the table of contents in your Bible to find the book of Haggai. I would certainly not blame you. It's only two chapters. It's easy to flip right over it, so no shame in looking it up. If you're using one of our welcome table Bibles, you can find that on page 846. The book of Haggai, chapter 1. As Nick mentioned, we're starting this new sermon series I've entitled Apathy to Affection. As we look at the last three prophetic books of the Old Testament, which, not ironically, are some of the last words spoken by God to his people before nearly 400 years of prophetic silence. So prophetic books need no explanation of their own. They are important in and of themselves, but being the last words that God spoke before silence might tell us that we should pay a little bit of attention to them. Context set here, the nation of Israel has returned back to Jerusalem post-exile from Babylon. They've returned to Jerusalem and settled, and I'm hoping that in the next couple months as we look at these prophetic books, we'll see some commonalities with this post-exile community. I think we'll see that they have some of the same struggles that we still have today, and hopefully see that their motivation that God gave to them in their time can also be a motivation to us in our time. I think the more I look around, there seems to be this prevailing assumption in our society that we can receive the benefits and the advantages of Christianity without the commitment of Christianity. We want God's blessings without his presence. I think it comes from this idea of living in what we call a Christian nation. I think the post-exile community ran into the same thing. Israel, they thought they were going to receive God's blessings just because they were God's people. They didn't have to commit to God to receive his blessings. They would just get it because they were, after all, Yahweh's chosen people. In our society, on the moral front, anywhere from church leaders to political leaders to the average citizen is noticing that moral norms, social norms, are no longer normal. In shorthand, people aren't acting the way they used to. Things that used to be mutually agreed upon as acceptable behavior are no longer. On the economic front, those same people seem to be looking at our world's economy, our nation's economy, and thinking that better policies, more trade tariffs, more taxation or less taxation will fix our financial problems. Certainly the same was true in Haggai's day, and yet Haggai's worldview was different than the people around him. Haggai saw that the decline of his nation, even though they had returned from exile to Jerusalem, he saw the decline of both moral, economic, and so on in his society was not related to policy, but was related to their position toward God, their demeanor toward God, their orientation toward God, their relationship with him. He saw their situation as an issue with their own proximity to God. And it's my prayer over the next couple months as we look at these prophetic books that we might become a little bit more eccentric. We might look a little bit more like Haggai, be a little bit more spiritual, a little less political. In a day of political and religious ambiguity, both in Haggai's time and in our time, we should return to that which is unambiguous, that which is fixed and firm. When things around us seem to be in decline, we should return to the one who is on high. So what I hope to argue to you this morning from this text is that God's presence in your life will bring renewal and purpose. God's presence in your life this morning, just the same as it was in Haggai's day, God's presence in your life can and will bring renewal and purpose. Let me pray for us, and then we'll step into this first chapter of the book. Father in heaven, we worship you as the creator and sustainer God. the one who not only provides good, but good was your idea. Not only the provider of good, the origin of good. Not only the provider of fulfillment, but fulfillment himself. We pray over our next few minutes, Lord, that you would remind us of those things afresh. Because we confess we are so easily distracted. So, Father, we collectively and individually surrender our spirits to you this morning for you to teach us and mold us and shape us more into the image of your Son. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I want to look at three things in this first chapter. The first thing I want to talk about is how the people were saying that there's no suitable time for me to care about my faith. That's what they were saying in verses 1 through 6. There's no suitable time for me. I'm too busy. I got too much going on. I will, at another time, after I get my affairs sorted, care about my faith. The book begins here in chapter 1, verse 1, explaining the timing of this prophetic word from the prophet Haggai. We're told that it's in the first day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius. And what we typically do, and I think it's a good inclination to do, is then we want to go and find in what year did King Darius reign, and so we can find on our calendar when this happened. But as is true with almost every date given in Scripture, it's not meant to make a historical marker, it's meant to make a cultural marker. The author didn't give you a date so you can go find it on your calendar. He gave you a date so you can understand what was going on in the nation with the people at the time of the writing. And so while this does give us a date we can find on our calendar, what's more important is to understand that at this point, the exiles had been back in Jerusalem some 17 years. 17 years. King Cyrus had let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. They set up everything. They'd been back 17 years. We're told in Ezra chapter 3 that upon returning to Jerusalem, that the nation reestablished the sacrificial system. So they've been back 17 years now. They've been sacrificing. The activity of the temple had returned, but the physical structure of the temple had not. So this day, culturally, not historically, culturally, the first day of the sixth month would have been the beginning of the festival of the new moon. The entire nation of Israel would have been gathered in Jerusalem as one gathered people together, playing trumpets and offering sacrifices and singing and rejoicing and praising the Lord in celebration together. So the day that God chose to speak to his people about the rebuilding of his temple wasn't about who was king. It's about all the people being together. It was a significant day that God chose to speak to his people. If you notice in these verses, we get more information about who God spoke to than who he spoke through. Right? It's just in passing mention that Haggai is the prophet, but who he speaks to is important. We get told that he's going to speak to the heir of the throne of David and the high priest of the time. So we see both priest and king spoken to at the gathering of the people in this festival. He then proceeds to tell these leaders, both political and religious, that the people's behavior is their responsibility. He says, their attitude is wrong. I think we can see here clearly that God holds leaders accountable for the attitude of their people. And God was holding these leaders accountable to the community's lackluster commitment to rebuilding the temple. You've probably heard it said, as the leader goes, so go the people. And so you can look at a people and you can see the attitude and the behavior of the people, and it's a good indication of the health and wellness of the leadership. He said the people have made some sort of awkward truce between their conscience and covetousness. They become okay with their own greed and found no hypocrisy in their lack of interest of building the temple. They've reestablished their lives, and for 17 years, they're just cool with not having the visible representation of God's presence among the people. They're just doing their own thing. They had now, at this point, admitted that there was no suitable time for God. These were men and women who were uninterested. They were uninterested. They didn't make time for God. They had no time for him. And in verse 4, God makes clear that the people had had plenty of time to get their personal homes situated. They had great paneled houses, which ironically, if we were to look back in the instructions that God gave to the nation of Israel when they were building the temple, it's exactly the wording that was used about what they were to do with the inside of the temple. They were to panel it in cedar. So not only had the people chosen not to build God's house, but they decorated the inside of their house like the inside of the temple was to be decorated. As a matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah even speaks against this in Jeremiah chapter 22. He says this. He says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him wages, who says, 'I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red.'" Oh, they had time. They just didn't have time for God. They had time. They had time for what they wanted. Does that sound familiar? It does to me. To refuse to build God's house was at best saying that it didn't matter whether God's presence was with them. They wanted God's blessing. They didn't care about his presence. They wanted what he had to offer more than they wanted him. They'd been proving it for 17 years. The temple was, to be clear, even from the days of the tabernacle, it was most specifically designed to be a visible representation of God's presence with his people. It was the focal point of society. If you think back to the wandering in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt, the tabernacle was in the center, and then everybody camped around the tabernacle. It was the center of society. It was meant to be the pinnacle of architecture. In the city of Jerusalem, it was the thing that everybody pointed to. It was intended to be not only culturally and geographically, but it was also meant to be morally the center of society. We were always to be reminded by the physical presence of God that God is with us and we are his people. In verse 5, God says, "Consider where your lifestyle is leading you." Come on, man. That just happened this morning. Come on, man. That's what God's saying. Look, pay attention to what you're doing. Like, look at what your actions are leading you to. Look at the natural progression of your actions, where it's leading you. It's not a good place. Wake up. Open your eyes. And in verse 6, he paints this picture of something that I think we can skip right over too easily. Verse 6 doesn't explain hardship, but lack of fulfillment. Right, they had seed to sow, they had food to eat, they had wine to drink, they had clothes to wear, they had gainful employment. They were just not satisfied with any of it. It wasn't fulfilling enough. They wanted more. They always wanted more. Their problem wasn't a lack of goods. Their problem was a lack of good. Hear that. Their problem was not a lack of goods. It was a lack of good. They lacked good. You might find yourself there this morning. I got all these things. Why am I unhappy? I got everything my heart could desire. Why am I not satisfied? Why am I not fulfilled? Somehow always chasing the next thing. I get the thing that I've been desiring for a year, and then I just glance right over it to the next thing. The text doesn't say that the crops failed, but that they didn't live up to expectations. The paycheck was coming in faithfully, it just didn't satisfy. The wine was good, but man, there sure could be more of it. Stimulation was the name of the game. That was their chief concern of society. And the people didn't connect their lack of fulfillment with their lack of concern for their relationship with God. They didn't do it. They couldn't put the two together. They didn't see the correlation. They thought more stuff, better policies, a different president, a closed border, whatever else you can think of, that will finally settle my heart. all the while not realizing that the only thing that can bring fulfillment to them, the only presence that is capable of settling your heart, is the presence of God. And we know on the backside of this revelation that we can have this presence anytime by surrendering our life to Jesus. I wonder if you this morning would be one who says, no suitable time can be found. I just don't have time. I wonder if you're more concerned about the comfort you think you can create in your life than the comfort that only God can bring. I wonder if you found your possessions just aren't quite enough. The people were apathetic about their faith. They didn't care. They said that they had no suitable time, but they were feeling that they had no satisfaction too. We see that in verses 7 through 11. The people were feeling that they had no satisfaction with what they were producing, what they were reaping from what they sowed. Like, the people were unsatisfied. And God warns again in verse 7 what he said in verse 5. He's like, "Pay it, what the heck, man? What, look at where your actions are taking you. Look down the road. Wake up. Open your eyes." And God's instructions for Israel was, he's like, snap out of it. Go get the supplies to build the house and finish building the temple. He says, if you do this, then I will allow myself to be glorified. It's a really beautiful wording in the original language. I will allow myself to be glorified by what you do, which by implication, God is saying for the last 17 years, all this action you've done has not been glorifying to me. You came back and you sacrificed all these animals, all this blood spilled, all these carcasses, all this smell, all this stuff, your house. It's not glorifying to me. You're going through the motion, but your heart isn't in it. It's evident because we know from Ezra 3, if we were to go back, which this is concurrent to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the three books we're going to look at over the next couple of months is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All were prophets who wrote during the time of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. If we were to go back and read Ezra chapter 3, we would realize that God had provided all the necessary heavy timber for the rebuilding of the temple at the expense of the Persian Empire. Persia paid for all the resources to be brought in from out of a country in so they could rebuild their temple. King Cyrus is like, here, do this. I'll give you all the stuff. God worked out all the details. Where's that lumber? Why does God have to say, go to the hills and get the lumber? What do you think happened to the lumber? One, there's no temple. Two, there's lots of houses. Where do you think the lumber went? You want to talk about apathetic? Not only were they not building God's temple, they were using the supplies that God provided to build his own house to panel their houses. It's like, man, them some dirty, rotten scoundrels. But then I take a step back from the text, I'm like, snap. That's what I do. God provides to me so I can work for him, and what do? I'm like, thank you very much. I'll go build my own thing now. And I build my own house out of the materials that God provides me, all the while paying no attention to the house that he wants built for him. God was anticipating their excuses. He says, get to work. This one thing that gives a visible indication of my presence in your community, and you're just okay with it not being there. The temple wasn't just a building. We talked about it earlier. It's a visible representation of God's presence among his people, but also the temple wasn't just a building. It was a standard. It was a banner. It was set out. It was the standard by which everything was measured. And when there's no standard, there's no measuring. Haggai was clarifying that God is the cause of the nation's lack. He said, this is God's not fault. God's the reason we're not prospering. The lack of satisfaction is the lack of God's presence here. The nation was likely doing the same things we do when things don't seem to work out for us. We blame politicians. We blame the economy. We blame our boss. We blame our spouse. We blame our neighbor. We blame our kids. We blame our 401k. We blame our dog. We blame anything else we can other than our own apathy toward our Creator and Sustainer. We never want to see ourselves as the problem. We never want to see our lack of care and concern for our faith as connected to the rest of our life. But that's Haggai's worldview. Haggai says every part of your life is connected to your faith. And so when it's out of sorts, everything's out of sorts. So if you see an area in your life that seems broken, the fix is with Jesus. And I wonder with us today, do we share Haggai's worldview? Because I'll be honest, when you say it in a church setting like this, we can yes and amen it. But as soon as we leave here, it's like, man, that's kind of eccentric. I'm not sure I'm down with that type of deep spirituality. Do we really believe that our circumstances, at least our viewpoint of our circumstances, is directly connected to our relationship with God? I want to. I believe that what Haggai is saying is our only proper response to an understanding of living in a world that's governed by a sovereign God is to be in right relationship with that sovereign God. He says, if God's in control of everything, my only hope is to be in the best relationship I can be with Him. I hope you believe that this morning. And if you do, but you don't know how to be in the right relationship with Him, there's good news. After that 400 years of silence, there's a lot of books that come after that talk about what God did to make it available for you. This perfect, unbroken relationship that we had in the garden, we can have it back through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That we can be in a right relationship with God, so even if things around us don't seem like they're going well, we can know for sure that the God who's in control is the God who has my soul. That's the whole point. That's what Haggai's pointing to. We got to get right with God or nothing else will ever be right. And if it is, it won't matter because you're not right with God. God was upset. Why? Do you think God was upset because they hadn't built the temple? Actual interaction. Do we think that God was upset because they hadn't built the temple? Yes or no? Or do you think he was more upset because they were doing, and not doing what he asked them to do? Yeah. Because what do we like to do? We like to try. When the whole rest of the Bible after this is about Jesus. Yet we try. Haggai says it's not about trying, it's just about being obedient to what God says. Things don't add up when we don't put our faith first, do they? Things don't add up. I'll give you, for instance, Annie and I ran into this very personally after I got out of the Marine Corps. I think it would be safe to say we were not rich. We were poor. We were paycheck to paycheck at best. There were times when we put splashes of gas in our can because that's what we could do. And around this time, we had decided, for the first time in our lives, we were going to take our faith seriously. Like, we'd almost literally drawn a line in the sand and said, if we said we believe these things, we need to act it out. And with that came, Annie moved back to Kansas City, and she was living here while I finished out the last couple months of my Marine Corps contract, and she got confronted with this thing called tithing. She didn't grow up in a Christian home, so she had no idea what it meant. As she learned, she got convicted. I unfortunately knew what it meant because I grew up in a Christian home, but I ignored it at every chance I could. But the reality was together, we knew we didn't have enough money to give to anybody. But we were convicted. God asked us to do this, and we're like, no thanks. So we decided we're going to do this. We don't have the money to do it, but we trust that God asked us to do this. It's the right thing to do. So we did. And my paycheck seemed to stretch further. Like, we were able to pay for things. Certainly, some of our priorities changed, and we changed some spending habits. But the reality is, in God's economy, that's the way it works. When you're obedient to Him, now all of a sudden, things seem to work out. Now, I'm not here to tell you that if you start tithing today that you're going to get a raise or that everything's going to work out for you. But what I am going to tell you is if you start tithing today, you're now being obedient to what God has asked you to do. And this could go for a number of things, not just tithing. That's just the example that I have. But the reality is, I can tell you, if you're obedient today, it won't necessarily make all of your circumstances be better, but you will be in closer obedience to God. And therefore, because you're in closer obedience to God, you're going to have a better alignment with God, and things are going to seem to go better. That's the way God works. Things will seem to go better, hear this, even when they aren't. Even when they aren't. I wonder what your hang-up is this morning. What's the thing that's preventing you from making your faith more of a priority? What's the thing you're saying, once this happens, then I'll take that step? I already mentioned tithing. That's one step of faith that I feel like people hold on to. We love our money. We love our money. But what about baptism? Maybe you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, but you've never been baptized as a believer. Never taken the step to publicly identify with Christ through believer's baptism. Why not? What about church membership? We don't talk about that a lot here at Bridge Church. What about church membership? What about publicly and permanently uniting with our church to say, I believe in what God is doing here and I want to do it together with you? I'm not going to tell you everything's going to work out if you do any of those things, but I'm going to tell you you're going to be in closer obedience with God and things will seem to go better. Because God's presence in your life brings satisfaction and fulfillment. So the people were saying there was no suitable time for God. The people were feeling like there was no satisfaction in their work. But the people finally decided that they weren't going to take any siestas. And I'm sorry if this is cultural appropriation, but I had two S's, so I thought I'd make the third one an S too. The people decided they were done messing around and they were going to get to work. No more afternoon naps. Like, I'm going to do this thing now. We're told that after being confronted with their apathy, that Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the nation responded properly. The word that's translated here in verse 12 as obedience is that word we talked about a few weeks ago, the word shema, which means often hear, but almost always implies hearing and obeying. And it's obvious here because in the English, they don't even say hear, they just go straight to obey. The people heard what God was saying, they heard it, and they obeyed. What a beautiful response from the people. Like, I see this post-exile community, and I think, man, if I were standing in that crowd, I would have just gotten mad at getting called out. I would have gotten defensive. I would have either completely ignored it and dismissed it, or gotten defensive about it, made excuses for myself, or been like, you're not perfect, Haggai. Who are you to judge me? Let me see your tithe receipts. You haven't been building on the temple. I don't see you out there. That's what I would have done. But the people, they're confronted with their apathy and they're repentant. I think my response, our response, I can't speak for you, but it probably would be my response. It comes from a misunderstanding of how God likes to work. Yes, God gave us his word that we can read and we can know for certain that it's God's word, but God sees with delight speaking through his people. God loves to speak through his people. And so when you come to me and you tell me something I've done wrong and I get defensive and kick back at you, it says with my mouth that I don't believe that God works through people, or at least he's certainly not working through you. But the people saw it as God's word. Haggai's talking, they hear it as God. We know it because it says in verse 12 that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. God didn't speak audibly to him. He spoke through Haggai. So the nation understood that God speaks through people. And you want to know something? A neat little something here. Verse 12, first time in the book of Haggai that God is referred to as the Lord their God. Every other time it's just been God. Now all of a sudden, because they're obedient, it's the Lord their God. Because obedience makes God your Lord. Repentance and faith can make the God of the universe your Lord. Once they respond in obedience, they become the remnant. We now see that they're referred to as the remnant. They'd been back in Jerusalem for 17 years. They were the remnant, but evidently not, because they weren't being obedient. Now they're the remnant. They're God's people. They're back in God's place, but they didn't have God's presence. They get God's presence. They can have God's blessing. They're finally restored. Not that God is going to come back to them, but they've come back to God. They became renewed. We're told in verse 14 that God stirred their spirits. Seems familiar to me. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says it this way. He says, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God stirred their spirits to want to work and to work. Regularly in our house, we ask for the want to do something. It's a prayer that we ask because sometimes we don't want to be obedient. And so rather than praying that we would be obedient, we ask God to want to be obedient. Because sometimes I don't want to. So I need to ask for the want to be obedient. God stirred their spirit. They had, for 17 years, been worried about their own houses, jobs, crops, lives, and so on. But God stirred their souls. I think asking for the want is a good start, maybe for you this morning. Maybe you ask God for the want to be obedient. This is why the temple was so important, so they could daily be reminded of the want, the visible reminder of God's presence. And ultimately, because in verse 13, Haggai tells us what God loves to say. What does God love to say in verse 13? Put your eyes on verse 13. What does God love to say to us? God loves to say, I am with you. That's what God loves to tell you. He loves to tell you, I'm with you. Not only does receiving that comfort us, it gives us renewal power. When God is with us, we're renewed. When God's Spirit is breathed into us, we're no longer just living beings. We're now purposeful. We're girded for action. And so you might be expecting, like, the natural landing point for us as a church that meets in a school, for me to now be like, we need to build a building. Capital campaign starting today. As much as I'd love to ask you to dig deep in your pockets, to give, to build a building, I don't think that's the main application for this text. I think the main application for this text is you need to be reminded every day that God is with you. What in the world do you need to get out of your face and put into your face to remind you that God is with you? Because the purpose of the temple was to be a reminder of God's presence with us. Who's the temple now? Who is the New Testament temple? We are. God's Spirit lives in us through repentance and faith. What do you need to put in your life to remind you that God is standing before you saying, I'm with you? We talked about tithing, baptism, church membership. There's 100 other ways you can be obedient to God. I wonder right now, what do you need reminded of in 2025 that will bring renewal and purpose to your faith? The Lord is the central blessing that you need. It's God's presence in your life that will bring renewal and purpose. Jesus is with you if you've repented and trusted in him. I wonder for you today, are you willing to make this the year that you stop saying there's no suitable time? That you start finding the satisfaction available through a relationship with Jesus Christ? And that you stop taking siestas? Let's pray together.